Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And you can be seated. So this morning we're going to talk about legalism. And legalism is kind of a tricky thing. The word legalist or legalism gets tossed around quite a bit, actually. We hear it in a lot of ways. Some ways are legitimate, some are not. A lot of times we use legalism just for things that we don't like that other Christians are doing, quite frankly. I've heard legalism, you know, used in terms of commands that people don't want to obey that are clearly laid out in the New Testament. I've also seen it where it's just a preference that other people hold to, and we don't hold to that. And so we go, oh, well, so-and-so is a legalist. And so, unfortunately, it gets a little bit muddied. It could be used for people who wear modest clothing. I've heard that. I've also heard people who tithe or give money to the church, oh, they're legalists. People who obey the law, you know, whether it's, you know, paying taxes or whatever, oh, they're legalists, right? That's legalism. Maybe people who prefer a King James Bible, maybe they're legalists. Maybe dressing up for church is kind of legalistic. Now we're getting really stuffy when we dress up for church. That's legalism. Or maybe we say, you know what, we don't believe that the Bible says that ladies can be pastors or elders. Now maybe that's legalism, right? And so this word gets thrown around in a lot of different ways. And part of the issue, too, is sometimes it's a heart issue, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But let me just give you two definitions of what legalism is. And this is important because we need to be very careful what we say about other people's actions. Not everything that people do is legalism. And to charge people with legalism is a big charge. So here are sort of the two technical definitions that the Bible uses for legalism. The first is anything plus Jesus equals salvation. That's legalism. It's a false gospel. So if someone says, well, you have to be circumcised and believe in Jesus, that's legalism. It's a false gospel. And by false gospel, I mean no salvation. This person is not going to heaven. Or someone say, well, someone has to be baptized and have faith in Christ to be saved. That's a false gospel. That's legalism. Or someone could say, well, you know, you have to obey food laws in order to get into the kingdom of God. Or we could add anything to this, and it's legalism. The second thing that we see in the Bible in terms of legalism is where someone lays down a rule that is not biblical that everyone must obey. Okay? Somebody lays down a rule that is not biblical that everyone must obey. So if we made up a rule that if you are really a Christian, you are going to dress in a dress if you're a lady, and a suit and tie if you're a guy, that would be legalistic. If we said that that is the appropriate acceptance of worship in God's church, why is it legalistic? Because there's no command for that. There's just none. So suit and tie, you can wear suit and tie if you want to, but you don't have to. You can wear flip-flops, you can wear shorts. Right, we want to help each other. We don't want other people to stumble, but But we don't see a law. We're also not legalistic on some sort of version, you know, Bible version, Bible translation that we use. There are some people that are like that. The only Bible that is acceptable is the King James, right? They're called the King James Only Movement. Well, it's legalism. There's nowhere that says the King James is the only version. Some people will say, well, you have to keep the Sabbath. You can't do anything on Saturday, right? You can't cook, you can't clean, you can only go so far, you can't go down to Home Depot and buy something for your house, because that would be work. That's not a rule that we see in the Bible. That would be legalistic to say that we could not do that. Now, just to be clear, obedience to clear commands in Scripture is not legalism, all right? So if somebody's swearing and I go up to them and I say, hey, you know, those four-letter words, the Bible says we don't swear. Oh, you legalist. Why is that not legalism? Because it's a command. It's a clear command in Scripture. All right, so obedience to commands is not legalism. So telling someone they can't swear is not legalism. Telling someone they have to dress modestly is not legalism. That's a command. Obeying your parents is not legalism. Disciplining your kids is not legalism. Giving to the church is not legalism. These are commands, right? These are things that we see in the Bible. And I want to take it just one step further as well, because this is an important thing. There are things in my life, rules that I've made, that I implement in my life that I don't necessarily implement in other people. It's not a biblical command, but it keeps me safe. That's not legalism, right? So, for instance, I don't spend a lot of time on beaches, okay? Especially not on hot days, because there's a modesty issue. There's a stumbling issue. In my own heart, I don't want to be tempted. I'm not telling you you can't go on a beach, okay? I'm not saying it's sinful to go on a beach. I'm not even implying that. What I am saying is for my own self, I don't want to stumble in that way. So I've made a rule for myself, right, that I don't want to be there, okay? Now, you can't say, oh, Jason, he's that legalist guy. Why is that not true? Because I'm not putting that on everybody, am I? No, this is just something in my own heart that I want to guard myself from. So and I think we've all got these things. And we could talk about a whole bunch of different examples, all right? I'm going to do my best to try and offend everybody this morning. If you're not offended, come up afterward. I'll give you a little one-on-one, right? So, for example, homeschooling. Our family homeschools. You don't have to homeschool. There's no divine command about it. Some people are very opinionated about that. Maybe they have scriptural warrant for one way or another, but that's not a command. We are commanded to be responsible for our child's education, overseeing that on some level. So whatever mode you do, you are responsible for that. But there are people who are very opinionated about homeschool, about breastfeeding, about diapers, antidepressants. They're very opinionated about spanking. Maybe you're very opinionated about theology, right? No, Calvinism has to be wrong. No, Calvinism's the only way, right? Maybe you're very opinionated about vaccinations. All kind. Did I step on just about everybody's toes? I was hoping to. All right? We need to be very careful. There are biblical principles we can apply to all these things, but some people are going to end up on different sides of the spectrum. And we need to be cautious, because disagreements even within the body of Christ are a healthy thing. Okay? Being able to disagree in a loving Christian way with our Bibles open, talking reasonably with one another, is a very important thing to do. In fact, it's how we show love. You understand that the way that we show the love of Christ most clearly is when it's hard to love other people because they hold different views and opinions. That's when the love of Christ is shown most clearly. If it's just we get along on everything or whatever, yeah, there's love, but that's not when love is really tested. That's not when love is shown in its fullness. It's when it's difficult that we show that. And so we can't just assume that because someone does something or even has a strong opinion on something that they're legalistic. We need to be very careful about that. We need to be very careful throwing that word, because really the word legalism is calling somebody that they are holding to a false gospel. That's what we're calling them. saying that you are a purveyor of a works-based gospel situation. True legalism at its worst is a false gospel, and even at the best, you guys, it's oppressive and divisive, even at its best. So we need to really have clear thinking on this issue. So, and this is really what Paul is getting to in verses 16 through 23. If you remember from last week, we talked about these invisible realities in verses 6 through 15 that save us. These are invisible realities that we just trust by faith. We can't see them. We're to walk in them, which means we hold on to them, right? We saw that we are filled with Christ, that we are circumcised with Christ, that we are united with Christ in his death. We are united with Christ in his resurrection. We've been forgiven by Christ. None of these things we can see. These are all invisible realities. But we have to hold to them. That's really the substance of the gospel. And then he moves on and talks about things that we need to reject. And most of these are outward things. These are outward religious kind of things. And the hard part is that the visible things look religious. In fact, people who have an outward form of following Christ, whether it's legalism or even whether it's just out of the purity of their heart, oftentimes it can look like they're mature, but we just have to be very careful because oftentimes an outward expression of following Jesus is not maturity at all. Sometimes it is legalism. And the problem is that we can turn Christianity into a game just like anything else. We can put on this show of following Jesus. We can say the right things, do the right things, go the right places. It's kind of a little bit of a silly illustration, but when I was in high school, I thought the really mature Christians had covers on their Bible. Like, man, like they really honor the Word of God, like they're protecting it, you know. They got all their notes and, you know, all this stuff, and man, they're really cool, you know. My Bible's just, you know, mess. And so I remember saving up, and I bought one. It was this green one for my little thin line New King James Version. And can I tell you something? I hated that thing. I really did. It just became this massive trash pile in there. Like, I'd throw notes and pens and garbage, and it was like every time I went to just go get out my Bible, I was spilling things, and it was just the worst thing ever. And I thought, you know what? I just like carrying this thing around. I don't care if it gets beat up. But that was my perception, is that people, and I'm not judging you people, right, have a cover, right? But that was just my perception, is, oh, these are the really mature people who protect their Bible and they got their notes and all that. And it just doesn't work for me. And so sometimes we have to just stop and go, you know what? Sometimes what I perceive other people doing as being more mature or even legalistic is just not the case, right? Sometimes people buy a Bible case just because they like it, and that's okay. They're not necessarily more mature, not necessarily less mature. So this is how the flow goes. In the first section that we looked at last week, it's all these invisible realities that are true. We are filled, circumcised, buried, raised, forgiven. Our debts are nailed to the cross. That's our only hope. And so anything else that we might add to that for salvation is to be rejected. Okay? It's not, we don't say you trust in Christ to be saved. We say you trust in Christ alone to be saved. That's it, Jesus only. Anything added to Jesus for your salvation sinks the ship. There's nothing else you can add. It's not baptism, it's not circumcision, it's not any of this. The bottom line for this whole passage, if you get nothing else, is that we reject any works-based salvation. Anything that might be added to Jesus. Jesus plus anything ruins everything, is the saying. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is not of works. Not of works. So we reject anyone pointing to something that they did or do for salvation. And so Paul here in our section lists five specific things that we need to reject. Five specific things that we need to reject. The first one and even the second one we'll spend the more time on. The next three will go a little bit faster. But the first thing, if we're going to really hold fast to the gospel message, we need to reject food laws. We need to reject food laws. Look in verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so these first two points that we'll make, one is rejection of food laws, one is rejection of Old Covenant observances. They revolve around what's called the Old Testament law. These are the 613 commands that we find in Genesis through Deuteronomy, that we are to that the people in the Old Testament were to live their lives by. It's no longer binding for us. But these things were how God wanted to be worshipped in the Old Covenant prior to Jesus. And I wanted to show you, especially the food laws. So turn back to Leviticus chapter 11. I think this is going to be a little bit fun for you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. And what we're going to see is that there are clean and unclean foods. And I just kind of want to make it clear that clean and unclean, in our mind, we think dirty and clean, right? But that's not really what was going on. More it's authorized and unauthorized. Kind of think in those sort of terms. You know, I remember growing up and people would say, oh, well, you know, in the Old Testament they couldn't eat pork. And you know, of course, the inevitable question is, well, why? And so people would say, well, trichinosis. You know, if you don't cook pork well enough, you know, you could get sick with trichinosis, that sort of thing. And here's the problem with that. We're never told that that's the reason. And there was no cooking revolution during Jesus' day where Jesus sat the disciples down and said, guys, you got to get it to 170 degrees, and then the trichinosis dies. Like, we don't have that, right? No, all foods just instantly become clean during Jesus' ministry. And so I don't think the issue was necessarily protecting people from different diseases or that sort of thing. All right, so take a look. Leviticus 11. I'm just going to read some of these to give you a little bit of a flavor of what's going on. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. I just want to stop there for a minute. So you can't eat a horse, right? It doesn't divide the foot. So it has to divide the foot and it has to chew the cud. Or we'll see that it could just be the appearance of chewing cud. So rabbits were unclean. Rabbits don't actually chew cud. They just look like they're chewing cud. So anyway, so this is sort of the overall big picture. Verse 4, nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. So here are some exceptions, even if they get in. So the camel, because it chews the cud, but it does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud, or like I said, the appearance of chewing the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. All right, so in the Old Covenant, if Andy brought you over for a barbecue, and Andy was cooking rock badger for, you know, barbecue, you go, whoa, Andy, what are you doing here? This is rock badger. This is unclean. Like, rock badger might be fine over in the Gentile territory, but we don't eat rock badger because of these laws. Look down in verse 13. And verses 9 through 12 are about stuff in the water. Verse 13, some of these I just want to read to you because it's a little bit shocking what they did and did not regulate. So, and these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Right, again, so if we're in the Old Testament and Moish calls us over for a dinner and Moish is cooking up bat, right, or the bearded vulture, we go, whoa, that's unclean. And really what we mean by that is unauthorized. It's not authorized for them to eat. I want to just look at a couple more because it wasn't just what you ate. It was also, there was this touching idea that if you touched a carcass or even a live animal that was unclean, the uncleanness passed from them to you. And what that meant was that you could not go into the temple of God or hear the tabernacle of God and worship God. You were separated from God. So look down at verse 29 for a moment. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. You go, well, who's going around doing that? Well, remember, they didn't have like airtight houses, right? And we're talking like Southern California climate. I don't know if you've been to Southern California. There's little lizards that crawl around all over the place. Same thing's true in Israel, right? They're just all over the place. Come into your house, you know, die behind the pots or something. Now you got to go clean it out. Well, you're unclean until the evening. Verse 32, and anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. Well, you guys know that if you just put something in water, it doesn't necessarily disinfect it. Right? So this water is this idea of purification, right? You plunge it into the water and it is ceremonially cleansed in the evening. Right? It's a precursor to baptism. Baptism symbolizes being cleansed, right? This is what we see. Verse 33, and if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean and you shall break it. Can you imagine going to get your cereal in the morning, right? And you pull out your bowl and there's like a dead chameleon in there? Yeah, that would be unclean. And you are too, by the way, right? They had these. I mean, this is open air kind of stuff. Verse 34, any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean, and everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. So you got a cistern in the ground, right, which had been awesome because they didn't have running water. So you got the cistern in the ground, a little gecko jumps in. You're going, well, I can't drink water anymore? No, but you can go fish it out, and you're unclean until the evening. Cistern's still clean. These were literal laws, and so some people kind of go, well, you know, what was the purpose of all of this? Why do we do this? I think the reality of the Old Covenant law, especially on these dietary laws and what you could sow into the ground and what you could wear and not wear, those kind of things, were really just part of God simply testing his people. Will you follow me no matter what? Will you follow me no matter what? There's kind of this sort of folklore with rock bands. I don't know if you've heard this before, but there are these weird things that rock bands require when they go and put on a concert. I heard this once, like this one band, I don't even remember who it was, they required 192 green M&Ms to be placed on a bowl in the middle of their like band room prior to the concert. And you go, what kind of crazy people require 192 green M&Ms? What is that all about? You know why they did that? Because they wanted to make sure that the people who were conducting the concert, actually read the contract, right? That they had really read it line for, some of these contracts are huge, 20, 30, 40, 100 pages. Did you really read my contract? Did you really go over all of it? And I wonder if that's not kind of what God's doing in the Old Covenant. Did you really read the contract here? Did you really look through what I've said to do and not to do, and are you going to follow it? You know, I think a lot of times we joke about, we're glad to be in the new covenant because now we can eat bacon. You know, that's great. And I love bacon, by the way. But the reality is, are we okay if God takes something away from us? Are we okay with God putting limits on our life? You know, you think in your life, what's that thing that, boy, you really hope God doesn't take away? Is it a food? Is it a person? Is it a job? And then you have to ask yourself, is that my idol? Am I really trusting that thing more than I'm trusting God? Am I really holding on to that? And I think we can go back to the law and we can go, man, they gave up a lot of things, but you know what they got? They got God. Is God really our all in all? Well, the problem with the law, even the food laws, was that no one could really obey them all. And the point we learn in the New Testament was really just to show our sinfulness, that it is so comprehensive and so elaborate that there's just no way that we could obey all of that. And so when you fast forward to Jesus, what you find is here is a man who actually fulfilled the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, don't think I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. The one man who fulfilled every single precept of the old covenant law was Jesus Christ. And he did it flawlessly. And he did it in our place. He fulfilled the law for us. So there's a sense in which the Old Testament law is alive and well, but through Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, not only have you died to the law, but Jesus has fulfilled the law on your behalf. Look over at Romans 14. And again, I want to spend a little bit more time here on this one point, so bear with me, because I think it's important that we understand, and we'll lay the groundwork for the other ones. It was in Jesus' ministry that he declared all things clean. In Mark 7, we see that again in Acts 10, 9 through 16, where there's that sheet that comes down. If you want to, by the way, the verse in Mark, I didn't have it in the notes, but it's Mark 7, verse 19, where Jesus declares all foods clean. But here in Romans 14, we have this issue. What do you do with the Jewish brothers who still do kind of want to follow the law? They realize that their salvation is not tied up in following the law, but man, if you have just rejected pork all your life, it's hard to go, pass me the bacon. It just is, right? And so you can go in your mind, you know what? I know that it's clean. I know that I don't have to follow this, but I'm going to follow this because this is just what I've done all my life, right? There's space for that in the Christian community. Same thing with days and weeks. So look down at Romans 14, verse 1. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So this is sort of the food problem that they were having in Roman times was some people said, no, I really want to hold on to the Old Testament law. And Paul actually calls them weak in the faith, because if they were strong in the faith, they'd actually know that they could just eat anything and they would eat anything. But he says, for those of you who are strong in the faith and know that you can eat anything, don't judge them. They're not saying that it's required for salvation. They're not saying that you're in sin, so you don't judge them. And you guys who are weak in the faith, don't judge them who eat anything. Don't call them unspiritual, because we know that we're not under the law. We can eat anything that we want. So basically he says, no, everybody gives account for God. And so if they're not requiring it for salvation, then it's a moot issue. Verse 5, he gets into days. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. So same thing with days, right? Some people really want to honor Saturday because that was the seventh day, that was the day God rested. That's fine. But I'm not going to stop and rest on Saturday. And actually, my not resting on Saturday is a proclamation that God has abandoned this day priority thing, right? So me not observing Saturday is actually showing that I have freedom of Christ, but someone who observes the day, they might say, well, this is the way I remember God's creation, right? That he rested on the seventh day. And so we have to be very careful. We don't judge each other. However we live in relation to these laws, we live it for Christ. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living or the dead and of the living. And he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. See, here's what happens. Sometimes the people who are what Paul calls strong, who know they can eat anything and they can observe any day, they look back on those people who are restricting in their diet and they say, you fool. They despise them in their heart. They hate them. You're weak. Don't you know? Don't you read your Bible? Don't you know what it says? Right? And so there's this despising, this hatred that happens. And the same the other direction. And he says, don't despise your brother. We're all going to give account for the Lord. Whether you eat or whether you don't eat, whether you observe one day or whether you don't, one day you're going to be standing face to face before the almighty, glorious God, and you will give an account for how you not only lived your life, but how you judged your brother. Be careful, because you will give an account for that. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So look, if we've got a Jewish brother who's come to faith in Jesus and they haven't eaten bacon their whole life, don't sit there and invite him to breakfast and eat bacon in front of their face. Right? If that would offend them. Right? We need to be able to give that up. In fact, every time the Bible talks about Christian liberties, it talks about giving them up. Right? We have the ability to eat bacon. We don't have to eat bacon. We have the ability to drink alcohol. Don't have to drink alcohol. We have the ability to celebrate every day. Don't have to celebrate every day. We can give up those liberties. Verse 17, this is the reality. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about what we eat. It's not about what day we celebrate. It's not about all these rules. No, it's about righteousness and joy in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. I want to show you one more. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, then we'll get back into Colossians. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And maybe you can jot this down if you're taking notes. The heart of legalism says that Jesus takes all your liberty away. That's the heart of legalism, that you have no liberty. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus gives me the liberty to do a lot of things, not sin, but he also gives me the ability to give those things up. That's the gospel. The gospel is I have all I need in Christ. If I have to give up everything that I eat, if I have to give up what day I worship on, if I have to give up everything for the sake of my brother to be built up in the faith, I will give it all up. Jesus gave himself all up for me. I will give up absolutely everything for my brother. That's how I love them. That's the gospel. And anything that we want to cling on to is an idol in our own heart. 1 Timothy 4, this is interesting. He talks about false teachers here. Now the Spirit, verse 1, expressly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Wow. That's pretty serious. What's the offense? What are they teaching? Verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. That's interesting. People are abandoning the faith. They're false teachers because they say, no, you can't eat that food. And you can't get married. Isn't that interesting? That was already happening back in Paul's day. Yeah. These people would use food abstinence and marriage abstinence as saying, This is how you become religious. This is how you truly worship God. By the way, the Catholic Church says that priests cannot marry. Right? They forbid marriage for the priest. No, you're married to the church. No, that's not the design. It's not the design at all. These things are good. And just humor me for a little bit. But I had food allergies for a long time, problems eating a lot of different foods. A lot of us have that, a lot of sensitivities. There's that side of it. There's also people who in our culture just worship health. You know, their particular diet is the only way to go. We've seen Rick Warren come out with his Daniel diet. The Seventh-day Adventists have their food thing. We just need to be really, really careful, especially when we're talking about health with people. Yeah, there might be some healthy issues, that sort of thing. But we need to be very careful judging what other people eat, because it's very easy to judge what other people eat. Here, Paul doesn't say, no, you're good if you eat just the healthy things. No, he says anything can be received with thanksgiving to God. Now, I think it's a little silly to go, you know, Lord Jesus, please bless these donuts to my health. Right? Jesus will not magically change the calorie content of those donuts. He just doesn't. Right? But we can thank the Lord Jesus for glazed donuts. Right? We can do that. There might be a stewardship issue that we could talk about there, but we need to be very careful. All right, back to Colossians 2 after all of that. We kind of laid some groundwork. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And the idea is you can't stop somebody from judging you. That's not the issue. The issue is more, don't feel condemned when people do this. That's the issue. I can't prevent another person from condemning me for what I drink or don't drink or whatever. But I can in my own heart go, they can say all they want to say. It doesn't matter. Right? They can't send me to hell because I'm not, you know, obeying the Old Testament food laws. So we don't submit to that. In fact, to hold on to the gospel means to reject the food laws as a way of binding life like it was in the Old Testament. We have to say, no, we don't hold to those. All right, second point. Holding to the gospel means rejecting the Jewish calendar. Verse 16 again, therefore let no one pass judgment on you and questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so observing days in the Old Testament was a huge thing. You had the Sabbath once a week. You had three festivals a year. They were commanded by God. You had other festivals that got thrown into the mix. There's the Hanukkah, the festival of lights that came in during the intertestamental period. There was the festival of Purim, which came in during Esther's day. So you had all these different festivals that people had to observe. And we need to be careful. It's not sin for us to observe these things. It's not sinful for us to have some sort of observance of Passover. It is sin for us to say, if you don't observe Passover, you are in sin. Or if you don't observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall harvest, you are in sin. In fact, I think it'd be kind of fun to observe the Feast of Tabernacles because you go camp out in your backyard all week in a tent. And that's what you do. They would make, in fact, they do this to this day over in Israel. They put up these little homemade tents, and usually they just hang out there in the evening. But yeah, and then they walk down the streets and they judge each other's little huts. That's what they do. It's kind of this fall festival that they do there. But again, we don't have to observe these things, and it can become very divisive. There's a thing, I don't know if some of you have heard about it, called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And the Hebrew Roots Movement is this kind of movement on the best case scenario, it's just they want to observe the Jewish feasts and food laws and that sort of thing, just so that they can understand more what the Old Testament saints were going through. On the far end of it, it does fall into legalism where you have to obey the Sabbath. You have to follow these food laws. You have to do all of this. So there's even a spectrum in the Hebrew roots, and they get into weird Bible code stuff, and you just have to be very, very careful. Paul says, look, these are a shadow of the things to come. The substance is Christ. If you go back to these things, really what you're doing is you're going back to a lesser picture, right? We know some friends, it seems like right now everybody's in Hawaii. And so they send us these pictures and you see them on Facebook and you're like, oh, wow, that's kind of cool. So So then they get back and you talk to them about it. And you could try and figure out more about their Hawaiian trip by continuing to look at the picture going, you know, I think it's about 3 o'clock in that beach and that water must be this temperature and I see these people there. Or you could just go ask them, right? Hey, I saw this picture. Could you tell me more about it? You could go to the person directly. Well, that's sort of the analogy that Paul's making. These Old Testament things, they're like the picture. That's all they are. They're just two-dimensional. But the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. And so if we really want to understand these things, it's not to go back to the Old Testament and understand them more. No, it's to understand Jesus more. And when we understand Jesus more, we'll understand what these pictures were pointing to. So just a couple of these to give you an idea is the Sabbath. Why did we do resting in the Old Testament? Why was there? Well, because it looked forward to Jesus being our Sabbath rest. Right, Matthew 11:28, come to me and I will give you rest. Right? Jesus is our Sabbath rest. What about the Passover? Why did they do that every year? Well, because it looked forward to Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. And he didn't deliver us out of slavery in Egypt. No, Jesus delivers us out of slavery to sin. It's a picture. And even, I think, with the food laws, they point to Jesus. You know, again, we joke that we're not under the food laws, so we can eat bacon and that sort of thing. You know, God killed people in the wilderness for complaining about their diet. Right? And I think we have that same spirit sometimes, don't we? We complain about food, that kind of thing. No, God put those, I think, as a picture toward Jesus, because there is only one food law anymore. Listen to this. This is Jesus in John 6. You have to eat this food and drink this drink. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know what that is? It's a food law. He's readjusting all the laws. This is his food law. And the issue in the Old Testament was God determines how we live physically. The issue in the New Testament is God determines how we live spiritually. He determines what we eat and drink to get eternal life, and that eating and drinking is of Christ. And the idea, of course, is believing in Jesus. It's not really eating Jesus, it's believing in Jesus. And so all those Old Testament laws were simply a shadow. They were a picture of Jesus. Number three, these three will go fast. Holding to the gospel means rejecting false humility. Rejecting false humility. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Really, the thing that we're going to narrow in on is insisting on asceticism. If you have the NIV, it says false humility. The ESV says asceticism. The NAS says self-abasement. And in the Greek itself, it just says humility. But I think the idea is false humility. And in Roman culture, actually, the reason people say asceticism, which is just kind of self-abasement, starving yourself, that sort of thing, is because in pagan culture, people would prepare themselves for spiritual revelations by fasting and by beating their body and by doing all these harsh things to their body. Even Jesus brings this up in Matthew 6. They talk about people who fast and they disfigure their faces, right? They let everybody know they're fasting, right? This is false humility. People who walk around showing you just how spiritual they are. I remember talking to a youth pastor when I was in high school, and he said he knew a guy who he'd come to church like every Sunday or every other Sunday with his tithing check, and the check would be in his front pocket, and it would be out so you could see the number. Like, here's just how righteous I am, right? But I have to tell you, we see this all the time on Facebook and Instagram, right? With people, you know, they got their Bible open, coffee, and click, you know, God's Word, you know, every morning, blah, blah, blah. And I'm not going to judge anybody's heart, but sometimes it's like, why are you telling the world about this? Are you trying to encourage people, or are you trying to show people how spiritual you are? We have to really guard our heart on that. I think I've done that too. We have to be really careful what we're displaying for people and what's our heart behind it. Are we really just trying to show them our righteousness? Number four, holding the gospel means rejecting weird angel theology. It's very technical. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. What's interesting is that phrase, worship of angels, could really mean two things. It could mean bowing down and giving glory and honor to angels, or it could mean worshiping like angels worship. And so most people, on first glance, it looks like bowing down and worshiping the angels, but that's patently offensive even in a cultural context like this. So it's probably people were coming up with this, how do we worship like the angels? One of the things that you see when you get into weird spiritualization theology and that kind of stuff is that angels get thrown into the mix all the time. You'll hear people praying about guardian angels or hedges of protection of angels or territorial angelic warfare. Even the book of Jude talks about people who are blaspheming demonic angels, right? So people get into this weird worship where angels are included. The reality is we don't know a lot about angels except what the Bible tells us, and there's just not that much. We don't know how the angels worship. We don't know how they do things, and so we need to be very careful our understanding of angels. Number five is holding to the gospel means rejecting self-centeredness. Verse 19 or 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, that's the false humility, and worship of angels. And here's the self-centeredness. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. And so the bottom line here is that this person thinks that they are the be-all, end-all of spirituality, right? They're getting all these visions. They're getting all these detailed dreams or whatever that would puff them up. You know, even 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about a vision that he got. And you know what Paul did so that he didn't get puffed up? Gave him a thorn in the flesh. I'm not going to let you get puffed up. So whether they're legitimate or not, we don't know. But when your Christianity becomes all about you and what you think and your opinion reigns supreme over all other people and you can't let it go and you can't let people who are even in the faith just have the last word, that's pride. We need to be very careful about it. The reality is that they're not holding fast to Jesus. They're holding fast to all these other things, the food laws, the days, their own visions, their own dreams, their own self-worth. Instead of holding fast to the head is Jesus. He's the head of the body. No, everything is through Jesus. Let me just read the last little bit here and kind of sum up. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that's the Old Testament law, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Remember what the picture of baptism was? Is that we were united with Christ. We united with him in his death, and we were united with him in his resurrection. And so we don't need these shadows. We don't need to follow these. For unbelievers, none of this stuff can save you. And for believers, none of this stuff can sanctify us. Following the food laws, following days, it doesn't actually stop us from sinning. It doesn't make us more righteous. It doesn't make us more holy. All the law, all the religion in the world cannot do anything to get us closer to Jesus. In fact, by following those things, thinking that it does, it actually cuts us off from Jesus. It takes us farther away. If you want to be nourished and knit together with the body of Christ, you look to Jesus. You look to what he's done for you on the cross, not what you've done or what you haven't done. You look to him. You look to what he commands, what he says we should do, and what he promises. And that's all that matters, is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that we have in Christ. We thank you that we don't need to hold to some sort of outward religion. And we thank you, Father, that we can give up the outward show of religion. We don't have to prove ourselves to anyone. We can just be broken. We can just be humble. And that's what you love. You love the people who love humility. And we want to be humble. We don't want to be proud. We don't want to find our worth in the things we do. We want to find our worth in Christ, who has filled us and is our all in all. We pray in his name. Amen.